Lord Jesus, we've just been singing of your glory. We've been singing of your suffering. We've been singing the amazement that we have in your presence. And so we pray this morning that as we read your word, we would see you more clearly and love you more dearly for your glory. Amen. Please grab a seat. Last week, during our talk on Zacchaeus, we had this drawing, this picture that Grant had done for the Zacchaeus story. And this week, Crofty commented to me, and commented to Grant as well, actually, how nice it was that we had a non-white Jesus. That Jesus was described and depicted probably more as he would have been at the time, because, of course, he's Middle Eastern. But that kind of led me to thinking, how was it that Jesus has been depicted at different times and different places? Now, you might not get caught up or hung up on this stuff, but I thought it was quite interesting. So here we had a picture from the Democratic Republic of Congo. There we've got one from Mongolia. And you'll notice sort of the bill connection. You'll notice the facial features, sort of very Mongolian. You've got Bali and Indonesia and sort of the depiction there. And then you've got, although the lights don't depict it particularly well, a sort of white, brown-haired, bearded Jesus from Great Britain. And my thinking from all of this was basically that out of a really good motive, I think, often we depict Jesus in a way that reflects us. And so people have a real desire to kind of show that Jesus is, well, he identifies with us, he's identifiable. And so he's depicted in a way that reflects the culture and the people who will be looking at this kind of stuff. And it's a way of saying, look, Jesus is like one of us. You can identify with him. And I think that's often a really good motive to have. We want to show people how the Lord Jesus actually does identify with us. But maybe it's that actually, rather than do that, sometimes we end up actually creating Jesus in our own image, more to reflect us than to reflect who he really is. But that's often with good motives. It's also true that sometimes that can be done with less good motives. So I was reading this week of the Jesus on the left, the Arian Jesus. Basically how Jesus often is sometimes depicted in a way that's to reinforce what we really want. So I was reading a historian of the time who said this. The Nazis rewrote their Bibles. They argued that Galilee, where Jesus was from, wasn't Jewish territory, but instead an Aryan region. Jesus had blonde hair and blue eyes. His characteristics were Germanic. He was not one to turn the other cheek, but rather a hero who fought valiantly against the Jews of the time. The Führer Jesus could thus present a prototype of Hitler, who was sometimes portrayed as Jesus at his second coming. Christianity was not a Jewish religion, but a Germanic one. Or secondly, there's a way in which liberation theologians of Latin America, heavily influenced by sort of a socialist movement at the time, depict Jesus as just the revolutionary, the one who basically wants to come along and get rid of social inequality and bring about the welfare for the poor. And of course, that is true, but it's not entirely true. They argue that he was fundamentally a first century revolutionary, and so their political agenda got Jesus as their champion. He fitted into what they wanted him to be, recreating him to justify their own ends. And so this led me to thinking, making Jesus in our own image is really not that uncommon. But in the passage that we have, and if you've closed your Bibles, it's on page 991. The passage that we had, Transfiguration, is Jesus as he really is. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're thinking about. Who is the Jesus that actually the Bible depicts himself as, or him as? Now, up to this point in the Gospel, Jesus has been bringing in the kingdom of God. He's become by proclaiming the kingdom. He has called people to repent and to believe. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, he proclaimed the kingdom. And he preached the values of the kingdom. And then he's demonstrated the power of the kingdom as well. He's done a whole load of miracles. Miracles of healing or miracles of providing food, demonstrating power over evil and over chaos. He's taught in parables all about what the kingdom of God is like and the importance of entering into it. And all that culminates in a major significant point in the gospel, which is in chapter 16 on that same page, page 991. Jesus is having a conversation with Peter. And verse 15 of chapter 16, Jesus said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, at this point we get a sense of, actually, we now know who Jesus really is. He is the glorious King, the Christ. But last week we also saw that actually following Jesus and Jesus' path from now on is not going to be easy. So verse 21 of chapter 16, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again." And what does Peter do? The first thing he does is he leaps up and says, "No, Jesus, not you." You see, what Jesus wanted was, what Peter wanted was, he wanted the Jesus to fit his own model. He's seen all this glorious kingship stuff, but he didn't want the suffering servant stuff. And so Peter really wanted the Jesus who fitted into his mold, his priorities, his image. And that actually probably does appeal in many ways. But 6 days later, we discover the glorious King, Jesus, is revealed with great power. And we're going to look at four things that happen in the Transfiguration. Four things that tell us about Jesus. And the first is this, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Verse 2, "Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Now, I guess if Daz really wanted to do a great commercial, then they could use the whole Jesus in our image thing and say, "Jesus gets your clothes whiter than white, and Jesus wears Daz." I mean, I don't know. It's that kind of dazzling bright sunlight that just shocks you. It must have been a shock. Up they went, and Jesus, the guy that they were walking with, suddenly appeared different. He was transfigured, which is a bit of a funny word, isn't it, transfigured? It basically means sort of changed into another form, in that it shows what you're like on the inside and demonstrates what you're like on the inside, and yet actually is a visible change on the outside. Previously, Jesus' body, his humanity, had concealed his glory. But at this point, his glory is completely revealed. And Peter and James and John get a glimpse of the glory of the eternal Jesus, a glimpse of what Jesus in his eternal kingdom will look like. And they must have been pretty shocked. But then it gets even greater. God speaks from a cloud, doesn't he? Verse 5. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud came, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples are terrified. Absolutely terrified. Now, this whole scene here is very reminiscent of something that happened in the Old Testament. A moment where basically in the Exodus, so that's the second book of the Bible, the people of Israel hear God speak from a cloud, and everyone was terrified at hearing God speak. But Moses himself went up the mountain and he said to God, "Look, God, please show me your glory. Show me what you're really like." And God says this in Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses never got to glimpse God's glory directly. Instead, he got a brief glimpse of the back. But that was enough to make his face shine like the worst sunburn you will ever have noticed. So much so that when he comes down the mountain, all the people just see the reflection of God's glory in his face, and they themselves are terrified, are looking at the reflection. So much so that he has to then put a veil over his face so that the people are no longer terrified of that reflected glory of God. But Moses was just like, he was reflecting that glory. He's a bit like the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun, doesn't it? But in itself, it doesn't have any light. It's just reflecting something that's shining on it. But Jesus is totally different. Because Jesus is the one from whom the light comes. He doesn't reflect God's glory, it emanates from him. He, as it says in Colossians, is the radiance of the glory, in Hebrews, the radiance of the glory of God. So when Peter and others see Jesus' glory, they are terrified. Now it might be that this comes as a bit of a surprise, because sometimes modern Christians have actually done quite a job of trying to think, how can we make Jesus accessible to people? And sometimes we've actually changed a little bit of Jesus to make him more accessible, in a similar way to perhaps what we saw in those first few pictures. Because I think that where people have sought to redefine Jesus for the sake of the culture, to make him more appealing at large, we've often end up focusing more on the human Jesus than on this glorious divine Jesus. So when people have kind of thought about Jesus saying, come to me all you are burdened and heavy laden, they kind of say, well, that's great, because Jesus has experienced that kind of existential angst that any teenager goes through. He knows your struggle. He knows your difficulties. He gets you completely, because he's like you. And there's truth in that. But the modern Jesus often doesn't make unique claims about his identity, because that suddenly starts getting into the realm of authority. Instead, sometimes people start talking about the guide who will help you to realize that who you really are, the person to become, the one you really want to be. Often Jesus is, well, he's the man, but very rarely the God-man of glory, who, when people encounter him, strikes absolute terror and fear into their hearts. My guess is that I've done that in my evangelism, in talking to my friends, that I focus more on, yeah, Jesus understands you, rather than actually Jesus is the glorious one who demands that you turn to him. So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He strikes terror into people when they see who he really is. But he's also the mediator for sinners before God. He is the only way that sinners can dwell with a holy God. I'm thinking particularly in verse 7 here, but also in verse 5. In verse 4, sorry. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It seems like a bizarre thing to do, doesn't it? I mean, why on earth? Why on earth is Peter starting talking about pitching camp at this stage? I think there's potentially a couple of things. It might be that he's really liking this glorious Jesus, and that he's thinking, I'm liking this a lot more than the suffering Jesus that he was talking about a bit before. And so if we pitch camp here, then we can stay here for a while and just bask in this amazing glory. That might be it. But I think there's something else going on. Again, it links back to that stuff that we saw when it came to Moses in the Exodus. Because when Moses came down from the mountain, reflecting God's glory, what they did as a people was they pitched a tent. They pitched a tent for God's glory to dwell in it. And the reason that they pitched a tent was because the glory of God was so consuming and they were so sinful that they needed separation. They needed to be safe from God because his holiness and perfection would consume them. His glory would crush them. in a way. And so I think Peter's basically saying, Lord, we're not safe here from you. Let's put a tent there so there's separation. A place so we're safe. But what does Jesus say? Jesus, verse 7, came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. You see, when Jesus reveals his glory, ultimately the people are safe because they're with Jesus. He is the only one who can make sinners able to dwell with a holy God. Moses and the law couldn't do it. They needed tents. But instead, the New Testament says that Jesus came and made his dwelling amongst us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And because of Jesus, we can be right with him through his death and resurrection on a cross, his sacrificial death for us. But again, this kind of weight of holiness of God, the consuming judgment of God before sin, is not really very popular these days. We often focus on Jesus providing for all our needs, accepting people as they are. Often Jesus is love without lordship, forgiveness without following. And again, I'm sure that people have done it with right motives. But here's an example of somebody who's really quite prominent. And I use this not as a kind of throwing stones exercise, but as a way of saying, actually, there are people out there whose name is out there who are writing stuff which goes along these lines. So this guy, Rob Bell, wrote the book, What We Talk About When We Talk About God, endorsed by Oprah Winfrey. She says that this book is what I mean by a super soulful book. It just wowed me, which is sort of a striking claim. I think as I read reviews, and I've not read this book, I confess I've not read it, but I've read quite a lot of reviews of this book, and this is the one that stood out for me most. It says this, in Bell's chapter entitled Four, Bell says that he wants to recover the fundamental Christian message that God is for us. Entirely missing in this chapter, indeed entirely missing in the whole book, is any meaningful discussion of the cross or atonement. Absent is discussion about our sin, God's anger on our sin, and how Jesus' death on the cross paid that penalty. You see, if we end up with a Jesus who isn't there to rescue us from our sin, who isn't the one who's kind of appeasing God's wrath, then we actually undermine what sin is. We undermine who we are. And we diminish some of Jesus' glory. Thirdly, Jesus is the culmination of scriptures. Peter is still chuntering, isn't he, about his tents there in verse 5. And God, I think quite rudely, interrupts him. It may be to stop Peter from kind of saying something more stupid. But I don't know why. But God basically interrupts him while he was still speaking. Suddenly the voice from the cloud comes. And the voice says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now at this stage, Jesus is there and he's got Elijah on one side and Moses on the other. There's three of them. And yet, when God speaks, he doesn't say, these are my prophets, listen to them. He doesn't say, these are really super people, it's worth listening to all of them. No, instead, it's almost as if he ignores Moses and Elijah and says, this is Jesus, listen to him. Now, why would he do that? Well, he does it because Jesus is the one that Moses and Elijah have been waiting for. He's the one that they've been pointing to. And so Elijah is the summary of the prophets. Moses is the noting of the law. And both the law and the prophets pointed forward to Jesus being the glory of God. And then, when Jesus is revealed as that, their ministry is over. They've done what they needed to do. So verse 8, they disappear. All they're left with is Jesus. Their job was to signpost to Jesus' glory, and it's now here. Their job is done. Now again, one of the main sort of things that seems to have happened in recent times has been, so in the sort of early 20th century, it was something called an ecumenical movement, which is all about sort of basically saying we're all Christians, we can all live and work together. And yet I think in more recent decades, that's changed from an ecumenical movement to an interfaith movement, which is basically we're all people of faith, and so we all believe in God, and so that's enough to make us have enough to work together. Almost as if actually we all believe the same thing, really. And that's a pervasive view in the world at large, isn't it? If you're a person of faith, then you all basically believe in the same God, and faith is a good thing. Like, faith in a God is the ultimate goal. But again, here we've got a unique claim about Jesus. And so, faith is not the end point. Faith and trust in Jesus is where we lead people to. I'm sure that all of the religions would feel the same, that we're not the same. And yet, I still find as I read stuff even coming out from prominent church leaders, that the goal is to work together with other faiths, not proclaiming the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is the culmination of the scriptures. He's what it's all pointing towards. And then finally, Jesus is the glorious king and the suffering servant. When the Father speaks, he gives one command, doesn't he? Listen to Jesus, verse 5. And I think the fact that this particular episode comes here is really significant. Because the Father is telling Peter to quiet him down and to listen to what Jesus is saying. What has Jesus just been saying? He's been saying that he is going to suffer and die, that he's on the road to Jerusalem. And the Lord God is saying, yes, he is. Listen to him. And then Jesus in verse 9, what does he say? Well, he predicts his death, doesn't he? Have a look. He predicts his death. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And then the Son of Man will be raised from the dead. Verse 12. I tell you that Elijah, that's John the Baptist, they realize in verse 13, has already come. And they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. They chopped his head off. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Jesus would suffer in the same way, falsely imprisoned, unjustly executed at the whim of a leader, just like John the Baptist. The glorious king must always also be the suffering servant. Suffering is the road to glory for Jesus. And as we were hearing last week, suffering is the road to glory for those who are his followers too. But this isn't what Peter wanted. When faced with the authority of God, though, he had to accept that things would happen God's way and not his. Now, I think one of the big problems that we've ended up with is that with our modern Christianity, modern spirituality, and you look at, and you perhaps even have a concept or think about what you think of when you think of Jesus. Think about what your friends think of when you think of Jesus. I think basically our modern Western society has a Jesus who is so insipid, so light, so mocked, so devoid of glory that he's not worth bothering with. So much in contrast with what we see here. You see, if our Jesus is not very glorious, then we ain't going to bother with him. There's no point. He's too light for that. We're unlikely to desire him. And so, if you're looking into Christian things here this morning, I want to make an apology on behalf of Christians. That basically, sometimes we give you the wrong impression as to who Jesus is. He is weighty. He is glorious. He is basically the kind of guy that when you meet him in all his glory, the only thing you can do is fall on your face before him. That's the Jesus we believe in. Not the Jesus that you might see portrayed elsewhere. When Peter and James and John experienced the glory of Jesus, they were terrified. The weight of glory surrounded them, made them fear for their lives. But Jesus said, fear not, because I'm with you. The disciples experienced God in his infinite beauty and his power. Jesus provides what each one of us is created for, true worship. As these guys on that mountain are enveloped by God's glory, they worship. They experience God's glory, and that is what everyone is made for. Glory. Experiencing that perfect and utter, terrifying but awesome power and glory. Now, I wonder if you've met anyone famous before. Or someone that you aspire to be like. So Hannah, our little girl, she does athletics every Monday. And she met Jessica Ennis a few months back. And Jessica Ennis is basically everything that Hannah would want to be. Successful in sport, gold medalist. And when Hannah met her, she was completely like rigid, shy, tongue-tied, just didn't know what to do with herself. But it never occurred to her to fall on her face and worship her. Even though Jessica Ennis has the glory that Hannah would really like, it's a light thing. It's not real glory. It's not the kind of glory that makes you go, this is stunningly amazing and powerful and I must fall down on my face and worship. And yet, actually, those are often the glorious things that we desire. Those are the glories that we want. Maybe you're into TV or films. Imagine meeting your favorite film star. You'd love to be like them. But they're not worth worshiping because their glory fades. You're an entrepreneur. Who's your hero? Richard Branson, Alan Sugar? You want to be like them, but their glory's light. Their glory fades. What do you want to achieve in life? Being loved unconditionally, being at the top of your career, being the most amazing parent, having a perfect body, being wealthy enough never to have anything to worry about. These are the things that people clamor after, the glories they desire. But ultimately, we're chasing after glory that's too light. There's nothing glorious in it. It fades. Now, this is what C.S. Lewis writes in his essay, The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. We're made for worship, we're made for glory, and yet we opt for light things. No weight in this glory. It's a bit foolish, isn't it, really, when you think about it? And it's basically because we've lost sight of Jesus and his glory. Now the question is, how have we ended up here? How have we got to this point? Well, I think basically what God says, the command that God gives, is exactly why. The command is simple, three words. Listen to him. Listen to him. This is the key to understanding the big question for ourselves. When God says, listen to Jesus, it means Jesus calls the shots, not us. It's a statement of his authority. And in a church like this, I guess we'll all concur. Of course, yeah, that's absolutely right. But let's dig down and think, how does this conception of Jesus really fit with us? The call to listen is vital in our daily Christian walk. Now, I've reflected quite a lot on this, and I think in conversation often, and don't hear me wrong, but I'll explain this, so don't kind of get too concerned at this point. Often I think people equate their spiritual health with their prayer lives. Okay? So prayer is the symptom of being healthy. I'm praying lots, therefore things must be good. But prayer is only one half of a conversation. Prayer is when we are talking to God. And the place for prayer is within a conversation with God. A conversation where God speaks first and we listen to what he has to say. Our response is speaking back in faithful prayer and obedience. I was reading this week about Clodagh Dunlop. There she is. She's a Northern Irish police officer who has been recovering from locked-in syndrome. And her breakthrough came on her birthday. And this is a story of the moment. "My friend visited me, and I was trying to communicate to her that I wanted tablets," she said. "I had a spell board, and I was blinking everything out. But she was assuming what I had said." I take it basically that she was a bit bored, and it was all taking a little bit too long. And so she was just assuming, "Oh, this is what you want." She says this, "I was so angry, I screamed at her, and it was the first time I could make a noise, and my arms moved slightly. She was so furious that everything within her made her move and shout. And suddenly it was like, oh, wow, I'm starting to recover." So it was a great moment for her. But don't you get the point? She was immensely frustrated that this friend of hers was doing what she thought was the right thing, helping her out. But she was just assuming all the time what she was supposed to be doing and never actually listening. And she was eventually, because she wasn't listening, obviously, getting it wrong. If we fail to listen to Jesus, then we'll assume what he's going to be saying. And the chances are that we will get it wrong. And so there is a great danger, I think, of having a strong prayer life and a weak Bible study life. And it's that we'll create God and Jesus in our own image. We'll create a Jesus who has our priorities and our concerns at heart. Because if the conversation is only one way, then what we end up doing is we end up telling God to listen to us when we're not prepared to listen to him. And that's at the heart of what God is saying at the Transfiguration. Listen to him. Not Peter saying, "Jesus, listen to me." You see it. You can see how it shifts into being the wrong way around. Our prayer lives will become expecting Jesus to provide the stuff that we really want. And it's really easy to get into this position because prayer's convenient. Prayer's easy. You can multitask when you're praying. You're driving along, or when you're doing another job, when you're cutting the grass or weeding the flower beds, cooking tea for the kids. All those times are great times to pray. And so please do pray at those times. But allow your prayer to be informed by the other side of the conversation. Because listening to God is more difficult. It's more time consuming. It requires intention. It means taking time out in a busy life to pick up a Bible and read so that you are listening to God, which is why I think spiritual health is not evidenced in praying lots. It's in listening and praying lots. What will happen if we only pray and don't listen? Well, we assume that our priorities are God's priorities. A new job, the house, the kids doing well at school, good night's sleep. They're all good things to pray for. But if they're the exclusive content of our prayers, then we've got a silent God whom we want to provide for our needs. What we've actually got is we've got, as we saw at the start, we've got Jesus in our own image. A Jesus who does what we want, or at least we think he does. Now, if the temptation is to think, is to mold Jesus into our image, the wonderful reality is that actually he shapes us into his image. Jesus' desire for you is not that you gain little glory, light glory. It's that you receive ultimate glory. Because Jesus is making us in his image. The Greek word for transfigure in Matthew 17 appears three other times in the New Testament. Once in the passage which is equivalent in Mark. But then Paul uses it twice. Not of Jesus, but of Jesus' followers. So let's finish, if you will, by heading to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, flick on a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's on page 1162. We're going to be looking at verse 18. And the context of this is a hope of a permanent glory. A glory which is to be revealed. Verse 18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's that transfigured word. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Maybe you wish that you'd had that experience that Peter, James, and John had on that mountain, seeing Jesus in all his glory. Now, of course, we can't. We might think those things are necessary to propel us into desiring and a deeper love for Jesus, but we can't have those things. But what we do have is the gospel. The gospel, which is not like the law, seeing God's glory through a veil, but instead the full revelation of Jesus as the glorious King, the suffering servant, the one who came to serve, not to be served, the one who suffered for sinners, the one who rules the universe. It's all there in the Word of God. We meet Jesus as he truly is when we meet him in his Word in the power of the Spirit. In Christ, we can see the full glory of God. And Paul's logic is this. Beholding, verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. When you look to Jesus and you see him in all his glory, then you'll be transformed to become like him. Beholding leads to becoming. We will be captivated by him. We'll be captivated by his glory. We'll see that the glories of this world are not even worth comparing to the unsurpassable greatness of Jesus Christ. That is the real Jesus we meet at the Transfiguration. And as we get to know him, we will have the most precious thing in the whole wide world. And his Spirit will work in us and we'll become more like him, increasingly transformed into his glory. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. We are being changed into Jesus' glory. One day we will appear with Jesus in his glory if we're trusting him. And on that day, imagine these words, the words of the Father being said about you. This is my adopted son, whom I love. How? Keep looking and listening to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are in yourself the radiance of the glory of God. You reveal God to us, and not only do you reveal him, you also bring us to him. We thank you very much for that eternal weight of glory which you have in store for us. And this struggle, this life that we're talking about is described as not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We do pray that you would keep us listening to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to focus on him, not that we would be dictating to Jesus what we think he ought to do, but instead that he would be the one leading us and guiding us to become more like him so that we do what he wants us to do. And so we pray all these things for his glory in his name. Amen.